Once again, my favorite satire website, Babylon Bee, hit the nail on the head by pointing out how the entertainment industry, which is built around tricking people into believing lies, is complaining about losing jobs to a better liar, artificial intelligence, or AI. And when you add in how morally bankrupt they are, as the headline is indicating, it couldn't happen to a better, more deserving group of people. However, there is one thing that is not really all that good about AI, because it could allow lazy preachers and teachers to use it to write their sermons and Bible class lessons. In fact, it's already happening. I know of one case where a young man who is a sound student of the Word and solid Bible student and a solid Christian, who used AI to write his Bible class booklet and didn't realize that it was filled with declarations of justification by faith alone until the elders reviewed it and pointed out how many times it was in the booklet. Fortunately, he was embarrassed by his failure to check it properly and to catch this problem, and immediately prepared a correction. He had a good attitude and a good heart about it, and he wanted to do the right thing. And he didn't really believe that, but he just kind of overlooked it in his desire to use it to teach the class. Preachers and teachers failing to discern the truth when using AI, which draws from online resources that are dominated by denominational doctrine, is a problem for the church, and it's only going to grow. It is going to increase in the church, where it is a dangerous problem, which is a bad thing that can happen as a result of AI. But you know what's worse than AI with its own doctrine that it pulls from other places? Are pseudo-servants who are already infecting the church, as we noted here in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 1, we pointed this out last week, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so we notice that there are pseudo-servants in the church. There are false teachers in the church. And last week we examined four certainties about false teachers. We've noted, first of all, that they are in every generation, as we read just a moment ago here from chapter 2, verse 1. Also, we saw the certainty that they are set for divine judgment. God is not going to let them get away with it. They're going to be punished for their sin. We see that in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Then down in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So it is certain that there will be judgment on the false teachers. And then there's also the fact that they're just senselessly sensual. It's all about their feelings, all about their emotions, all about their desires, and not their mind thinking through what God has told them to do. We see that down in verse 12. Look in verse 12. He says this, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." And so they're unreasoning animals. They act like animals, and they live like animals, and they'll suffer the fate of animals as well. And then the other thing is that they bring slavery instead of freedom. Again, these are the certainties we looked at last week, and that's down in verse 19. Promising them freedom. So these false teachers promise people freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And so not only are they enslaved, these false teachers, enslaved to corruption and sensuality, the thing that they offer and what they give the people who listen to them isn't freedom from rules and regulations and laws and things that God would have us to do. It's freedom from freedom. It's back into slavery to sin itself. And so those are the things that we pointed out last week. And also I pointed out that we were going to break the text down into two categories. I said method and message, And we're going to add to that a third M, and that is motive. And those are the things that we're going to be breaking this text down into over the next few services, next few lessons in our study from 2 Peter 2. What we're going to do tonight, though, is we're going to start with motive, or method. We're going to look at the method, or the means, or the manner. And I use those three words because I kind of come at it from different directions, but it's the idea, as we're going to explain, of how they go about doing their work of teaching false doctrine, of bringing false doctrine into the church. When we talk about method is, we're going to break tonight down into two categories, secretive and subtle, and we'll see that in a moment. But method is, first of all, a procedure or process for attaining an object. It's the process that you set in place to achieve a goal, a way or process of or for doing something. So when we talk about their method, it's the way they go about doing something. Then the word means is an interesting word, and a lot of different definitions, but the one we want to use is the one where it talks about something useful or helpful to a desired end. And then manner is the idea of a mode or a procedure or way of acting. And so you have these three words here that kind of combine together to give us the idea that when we talk about the method, means, or manner of pseudo-servants, we're talking about their routine way of acting to accomplish the desired end of introducing false doctrine into the church. And we're just really establishing here kind of a basis this evening for the rest of our study in the next few weeks about the message and the motives. But what we're really seeing is just how they go about doing it. And really, it's a very interesting way. There are some other ways, but the primary way that Peter focuses on here is that they are sneaking it in. They're secretive. And we'll talk about how they get that in done this evening. The first method, manner or means, is set out right here in verse 1 alongside the certainty of their existence. It's secretive. Goes back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 1, 2 Peter and verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then they use the word again down in verse 3, where it says, and they agree they will exploit you with false words. And this word secretly here is the idea of bringing something in that you can't see. And the word secretly is used to explain how it is done. And it's from a compound word that literally means to bring in from the side. So in other words, just as opposed to a teacher of the truth who comes in the front door and stands up and speaks the truth and says what they believe and lets people examine it, they want to bring in the truth. And then they're going to bring in secretly some false doctrine, some false ideas alongside it, keeping it hidden from our direct line of sight. And that's why I have the magician on it here, because that's what they do. They act like magicians. And you know how magicians work. If you ever pay attention to them and really study what they do, is that they're going to do this. They're going to be waving their hand while their right hand is doing the trick, so that you're distracted away from what they're doing. Or they'll have their assistant over here doing something so that you're not paying attention to what they're doing so they can pull off the trick. It's just distraction. And so that's how false teachers work. They distract us with the declaration of the truth in very flashy and very profound ways, while alongside of it, they're bringing in false doctrine, something that's incorrect, that's almost true, that seems true, but you're so distracted by the truth that you don't realize that they've also brought in something that isn't true. It's also in the title, pseudo-servants, because Peter uses the word pseudo for false twice here in verse 1. He says false prophets and false teachers. And that's the Greek word pseudo, and so a pseudo means it's just a word for false, the idea of something that's not what it appears to be. And so, they in the Old Testament, they had false teachers, and in the New false prophets, he calls them there. And in the New Testament, we have false teachers. They're among us. They are here. By the way, I do want us to turn over to Acts chapter 19, and I want to point out that the Apollos, when we're introduced to Apollos in Acts chapter 19, You know, sometimes there's arguments about, well, was Apollos a false teacher? And in a sense, he was, in that he was teaching something that was incorrect. But there's a big difference between him and the false teachers that Paul or Peter is describing here in Acts chapter, or in 2 Peter chapter 1. And there are two big differences, two main differences between Apollos and modern-day false teachers, or every-time false teachers. The two main differences are, number one, that he's boldly telling what he believes. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to slip it in. He's in the church there in Ephesus preaching what he believes. He's preaching about Jesus, but even though he doesn't know who Jesus is, because all he knew was the baptism of John. He's boldly teaching it. And when somebody came to him and said, hey, Apollos, you know, this baptism of John was looking to the Messiah. Well, the Messiah came, is Jesus, and that baptism of John and that teaching is no longer applicable. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Acts chapter 19, and I want us to read this. In Acts chapter 18, excuse me, Acts chapter 18, and I want us to read this because there's a reason why he's dealt with differently here and than false teachers are by Peter, is because of his attitude and his approach. Verse 24, I want us to just get a flavor for how Apollos worked and how it worked correcting him. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, that's down in Egypt, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the Scriptures. So he's the kind of guy that drew attention. He can speak well, and he knows the Scripture. And so he's up there in the church there talking about the coming of the Lord. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being in fervent in spirit, that's his spirit, not the Holy Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he was talking about Jesus very accurately from the Old Testament Scripture. But, as you notice, there's a problem. The rest of the verse, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, what that means is he didn't know that the Jesus that he was talking about from the Old Testament had come. The Messiah had come. He didn't know that. He was still talking about something that was before, that had been preached and taught by John the Baptist. Verse 26, and here's the bold part. He's not hiding it. He's not trying to sneak it in. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's talking about these things in the synagogue openly and boldly about the coming of the Messiah. He's expecting Jesus to come, the Messiah to come, and doesn't know he's already come. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this is a good illustration of how to deal with someone who's teaching false doctrine, if they have a good attitude. Now, if Apollos had not had a good attitude, this would have been a different story. And if Apollos was secretly bringing in lies and telling lies instead of telling what he believed openly, that would have been a different event. And how do we know that he had a good attitude about it? Because it doesn't say here in verse 26, but you're in there, they took him aside and they explained to him more accurately the way of Christ. What happened? Let's read the text, continue reading, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's into Corinth, where Corinth is, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And so now he's been taught more accurately, and when he gets ready to go over to Corinth, he's going to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth. And the brethren say, go. And they wrote and they said, hey, this guy is the guy you want to listen to. Of course, I'm pretty sure that the letter that they sent was a little more articulate than, hey, you want to listen to this guy. But anyway, they sent that. And how do we know that he was now teaching the truth? Verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Do you see the difference here? Before, he's preaching about the Christ, the Messiah, through the baptism of John. Now he's been corrected. Now he's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born and raised in Nazareth and grew up and then went out preaching and teaching the coming of the kingdom and died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and crowned king of the kingdom of God, sitting on David's throne in heaven now. He's preaching that because he's been corrected. And that's why you don't read about Apollos and have him called a false teacher, even though the first time we're introduced to him, he's teaching false doctrine or incorrect doctrine. You see, the difference is in the attitude. The difference is in his response to teaching the truth. And that's really a huge thing for us to understand, that when we start dealing with people that are teaching false doctrine, teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, we want to be polite, we want to be careful with them, and appreciate, and try not run roughshod over their feelings or try to embarrass them or call them out in front of people, though sometimes that happens. But most of the time we don't want to do that. We want to take them aside. But if we find something else is going on, that there's an undercurrent of dishonesty and deceit, that requires a totally different way of handling. By the way, let me just say it this way. If you find out that somebody in the church or some preacher that you're listening to is teaching false doctrine, and maybe it's somewhere in another church and you're listening to them online, Matthew 18 does not apply there. Matthew 18 talks about if somebody has offended you personally, this is a sin, you go to that person personally. And then take two or three people and then take the church. That's between people within a congregation. But sometimes what happens is that if somebody is pointed out as being a false teacher, well, people will bring in Matthew 18. Well, did you follow Matthew 18? It doesn't apply in that situation, especially if somebody is publicly teaching and spreading their word all over the world and all over America through the internet and through Facebook and places like that. Apollos deserved kindness, received it, and demonstrated his heart was right with God by converting to Christ, by changing. In fact, we won't get into it, but in chapter 19, Paul finally comes back to Corinth, and when he gets back, to Ephesus, and there are some men who had been baptized with the baptism of John and had maybe been taught by Apollos, and somehow another slipped through the cracks, and Paul ran into them, and they were baptized into Christ because they had not been baptized properly. So this is how you deal with people who are teaching error but aren't technically false teachers, because they have a completely different attitude. They're willing to be taught. And that tells us also that we need to be willing to be taught as well and willing to be corrected. In fact, I'll tell you this. I was pointing something out recently on Facebook that one of the problems that people run into, one of the mistakes that we make, is that we give words credit and authority based on the person who spoke it. But we need to understand, and I was talking about it in context of the papal encyclical that Robert Prevost or Pope Leo or whatever he is sent out on Monday, establishing an official doctrine for the church. Though it didn't have the officialdom, a power of the papal bull or the speaking ex cathedra, where he's declaring himself to be speaking with divine authority. But he's still claiming divine authority. I didn't read what he wrote. In fact, it was about artificial intelligence. It's one of the reasons I'm kind of talking about it. I didn't read it because I didn't see any point in reading it, because it doesn't matter who he is, who he thinks he is. If it's any good, it's not because he's the Pope. It's because it was good and it's connected to the Bible. So the authority and power of anything that any person says does not rest on that person. It doesn't rest on me or on Dennis or Steve or Brady or anybody who's up here in front of you teaching class or preaching. It rests in the Word of God. That's where you have to go back to see what authority and power it has. It comes from God, not from the speaker. And that's very important to understand. In fact, as we talked about this morning about checking out and being careful about picking leaders for your church, you have a burden to examine the things that I say from the pulpit to make sure that they are accurate. You have a burden, an obligation to be like the Bereans, who when Paul and Silas came and preached the gospel, they searched the scriptures to see if these things are true. Because authority is not from us, not from the speaker, it's from the Word. Now, false teachers, on the other hand, lie. They just lie. They lie, they deceive, and when they're caught, they'll distract with, "That's not what I meant." And I've run into that before with a guy, and I won't mention his name, but he was teaching some things, and I confronted him about it, and he said, "Well, that's not what I meant." And I know some other people that talked to him and said, "That's not what I meant." But I also found out that when he talked to somebody who came to him and said, "You meant this," and they agreed with him, and he was like, "Yeah, that's what I meant." He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. There's dishonesty. There's a deceitfulness. There's a lie in that. And not only do they do that, they'll go into a personal attack. So if someone points out that such and such person is teaching false doctrine, then he will respond with, "How dare you attack me? You're being attacked. You're being harsh and cruel and judgmental." Not understanding that in the process of saying that, he's being harsh and cruel and judgmental. "You disagreed with me. I condemn you for condemning me." That's how it works. That's how they work. Because then what happens is people don't like confrontation. Most people don't. I don't. Most don't. And so they kind of draw back because they just don't want to fight about it. That's why Matthew 18 doesn't apply in those kind of situations, by the way. Well, that's why I brought that up. False teachers lie. They deceive. They're trying to secretly bring in things that they know the brethren don't agree with. And here's the thing about this, and the situation that I know about, is that the person knows that people don't agree with him, and so he'll talk out of both sides of his mouth and say, "Well, that's not what I mean." But then you find out that really he's knows it is what he means. But the problem is, not whether or not they think he's telling the truth in that situation. The problem is, that what he believes is true, is that he won't admit it. He's being deceitful. And so that's why it's so important to demand and insist that preachers be honest and upfront and openly say what they think about something, what they believe. They have to be able to admit that, or they're going to be in trouble here being a false teacher. So this word "secretly" is something that is a way of describing, just bring it in, and hopefully nobody notices that I've brought in false doctrine along with the truth that I'm teaching. That's something to be called out. It's interesting, this has been a problem for ages. Go back to the idea of subtle. Well, where did I go? Oh, here we go. I skipped a whole page of my notes. You don't have to smile about that. Peter accuses them of using false words or subtle words in verse 3. Go back to verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." And that word, that way, in verse 3, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." It's not the word pseudo there. It's the idea for subtle. It's the idea of something that is where the person comes in alongside. And it's an interesting word. It's used for the word there. This word is, well, actually, I'm jumping ahead of myself. It's the word plastic. It's the word we get plastic from, or plastoy, or plastic. And it simply means to mold or shape words to sound like truth while meaning something different. And this is how they bring in false doctrine. They bring it in and they subtly shift the meaning of the word. It's the idea of shaping words to mean something different from what they are understood to mean by others and by most people. And to use the words in a way to make us think they're saying the truth as we understand it, but when explaining what they mean, they shift the meaning. They mold it in a way that is slightly different from the truth, hoping we won't catch it. And that's why, as I said, we must listen carefully to what people say. Because what they end up doing is they avoid clarity. It avoids clarity because they don't want us to know exactly what they're saying. I want to give you an illustration of a young man who was teaching something who was doing the opposite of trying to avoid clarity. But he was trying to be subtle, and he tripped himself up in trying to be subtle, not to deceive, but to distinguish himself from a false doctrine, the false doctrine of faith only. But he wanted to use the phrase faith only. He was teaching a class on Galatians, and he and I are friends, still friends to this day. And we were in the class, and I was in the class with him, and he was teaching, and he kept using the word faith only from Galatians. And I pointed out in class, and then I talked to him afterwards. I said, you really need to stop using faith only, because what he would try to do is try to explain that, when I say faith only, I don't mean the faith only of the denominational world and of the Calvinist world. And I told him, I said, look, you're not being clear. You're trying to be subtle, but you're tripping over a false doctrine and presenting a false doctrine by accident. I know he didn't believe it. I tried to clarify it to him. I said, because there's no way, I told him, there's no subtle way to make faith only a biblical doctrine. I pointed out that the only time you find the words faith only, and he knew this, but he kept trying to do it anyway, the only time you find the words faith only in the Bible is in James chapter 2, and it's preceded not justified by. So when you go find the words faith only, what you read in that sentence is, we are not justified by faith only. But he was trying to find a way to say that we are, but not really. You see how it can get confusing and trip up. And so we need to avoid subtle. Be open and honest and direct and clear. Seek clarity. False teachers don't seek clarity. They seek to confuse and to bring out ideas and thoughts in that get us distracted from the truth and then confuse us so that we don't even understand what they're talking about. And this has been around a long time. In 180 A.D., there was a man named Irenaeus who was an elder of a church in the area not too far from where Paul was writing, not too far from Ephesus. But anyway, he was an elder of the church about 100 years after the apostles. And he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And he had this quote, and you can read the quote. It says, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself." And that's the subtlety of false teachers. They'll make a falsehood sound more true than truth itself. And that's why we have the burden of being careful to investigate the false doctrine and teaching that comes. Now, I do want to pause for a second here, and before we move on to the next point, is if you may not know this, but Jude is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I was thinking about going in and doing a study of Jude when I finished 2 Peter, but I decided rather just to bring it in here and deal with it here in these studies here from chapter 2 of 2 Peter, because the similarities are just so strong. It's not a word-for-word copy. And some people will say that, but there are a lot of differences, but there's a lot of similarity. And so what I want to do is I want to look at Jude verse 4. Turn over to Jude. It's the last book before Revelation, Jude verse 4. It's only one chapter. And I want to use it for some additional information on how subtle false teachers are. Verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You see already the similarities with verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But I want us to notice this word, crept in unnoticed. This is a similar word to the one for the secret that's described in chapter in 2 Peter, but But it's slightly different. That talks about bringing in the false doctrine alongside. This is the idea of the false teachers sneaking in themselves along the side, coming in a side door, actually, so that they're not caught, they're not seen, and that they don't draw attention to themselves. So Jude is describing the false teacher as the one who sneaks in the side door to not draw attention to himself. Peter refers to deliberate distractions. Look over here. Don't see this that I'm bringing in beside me. Jude refers to a more subtle effort to just kind of blend in of the teacher, to blend in and not stand out and be seen for their false teaching. And that's why, as I said, we need to be very careful. Listen to every sermon. Mine, Dennis, whether you listen to it live or online or whether you listen to a podcast or sermons online. I like to listen to a lot of different sermons online, but always, 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 always listen with careful discernment, because you cannot assume that anybody is going to always speak the truth. And sometimes it may just be inadvertent. It may not be deliberate. It may, like Apollos, teach something that's incorrect. False teachers are in churches of Christ. And so listen to their sermons, listen to all sermons with care and discernment. And we'll get into the message. We'll get into the message next time. There's just not time tonight. I don't want to get started on that. We'll talk about the message. And this will take a few lessons, maybe one or two, to describe what they're teaching and what Jude and Peter are addressing. But we'll get to that next time. I want to end tonight just with this one thought. And I want to bring this up because this is an area of concern. It's a little bit about the message here. It's an area of concern because there is a concerted push by brethren, and I've had a conversation with one preacher about this issue, who just flat out doesn't want to ask anybody why they were baptized. As long as they were baptized, he doesn't care why, come on in. Or as the saying goes, come on in, the water's warm. Because it might drive people away. And this guy, I can tell you, this guy's concerned about growing a big church and getting a big name. And so the more people you get in, whether they're baptized or not, the more fame this guy gets. And as you can see from the chart, this is what the Bible teaches about baptism. And these are things that the denominational world denies. And so he does not ask. He just flat out says, he doesn't ask if they were baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2, or if they were baptized as a symbolic confirmation that they had already been saved by faith alone, and now they're just getting immersed in water, getting wet, to make sure that everybody knows that they're a member of this denominational group or this congregation. And some people, and this guy was kind of one of those, just basically said, well, that's a distinction without a difference. Now, you're making a distinction, but there's really no difference. Yes, there is. There's a huge difference between being baptized because you already thought you were saved and dying to your old life, man, killing that old man, and burying him in baptism. Those are two different things entirely. They may look subtle and similar, but they're vastly different in outcome and in compliance with the will of God. Don't fall for it, and don't let it in the church. And so tonight, we'll just ask, maybe there's somebody here in the church who's been baptized that way. That they were baptized because they'd already been saved, they were already right with God, and they just needed to make the church see it. That's not what the Bible teaches about baptism. And that's why we emphasize it so much in sermons and at the conclusion of sermons. And so I ask you tonight, if you're not a Christian, or if you've been baptized and you're not sure that you were baptized for the remission of sins, let us help you get right with God. Maybe a little time for some study, or maybe you're ready to do what you need to do right now. Whatever it is, come while we stand and sing.